Good morning. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 43 through 72 this morning. Mark 14, 43 through 72. This passage is filled with fulfillment. Try saying that five times fast. Now, normally, when we say the word fulfillment, it comes with some pretty positive outcomes. Your order has been fulfilled, which means it's here. Your obligation has been completed, or a prophecy is fulfilled, which means the hero typically wins. Today, though, our fulfillment is actually filled with dreary, dark, and bleak circumstances. Our passage is not filled with joy, but with betrayal. Not faithfulness, but with flight. It's marked by hostility, denials, rejection. That's quite the dramatic shift in the book of Mark, especially towards Jesus. He has been like a magnet for people. They've flocked to him. And now it's like the pole has been reversed, and he's repelling people. We see him in this passage, by the end of it, completely alone. See for yourself as you follow along in your Bibles. This is Mark 14, starting in verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was waiting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to evoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man by whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. This story began in Gethsemane. Jesus, surrounded by friends, although they're asleep, but surrounded by friends nonetheless. And it ends with him alone in the center of a crowd, being mocked and beaten and tossed about, abandoned by all the people who just last week promised, we'll never leave you, even if it means our death. Jesus is very, very alone. Now that idea, alone, that's not something any of you like. You might talk about alone time, particularly you mothers. You might want to be left alone, but no one wants to be truly alone. The idea of being alone, like Jesus here, betrayed, abandoned, despised, rejected, that is your worst nightmare. Being alone is like being lost in utter darkness. Most of us, if we're honest, are scared of the dark in some way or another, especially Corey right here. But Jesus, while he is alone, while he is metaphorically in the dark, he doesn't seem lost. Neither does he seem despairing. In fact, we see him as the opposite. While others flee in fright, he remains resolute and walks forward. When witnesses stand to accuse, he stands and bears it silently. Jesus is very alone. But the whole framework I want to give you today is Jesus is not the alone lost in the dark. Jesus is the type of alone in this passage that someone standing on a stage with a spotlight only on them. This is the type of alone that Jesus is. And there's two things that teaches us. It teaches us that Jesus alone is righteous. Therefore, it also teaches Jesus alone gives hope for sinners. That's what I'm going to show you today, starting with Jesus alone is righteous. We're going to see this by contrast. All of the details in this story paint the blackness around him and add these rays of light that turn into the spotlight that shows us Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And it begins with Jesus' arrest. That's the verses 43 through 47. You know the story. We read it. Judas comes, leading a crowd to arrest Jesus. He kisses him on the cheek. What an insidious little sign of affection. That's actually betrayal. It's disgusting. He kisses him on the cheek, and then they lunge forward. There's a scramble. Someone loses their ear. And while that's an odd detail, you might know the other Gospels with more stories about that. That's the only sign of resistance we get in this arrest. Someone loses an ear, but it's not at Jesus' behest. It's not at Jesus' command. It's not at his own hand. We don't know what he says to the bystander, who we believe is Peter, who cut off an ear. But we do know what he says to this armed crowd who comes against him with swords and clubs. It's exasperation. Have you come against me as a robber? With swords and clubs to capture me? Now, these words, they're a question, but it's a question that carries a strong rebuke. He goes, I'm not a bandit boss. I'm not a guerrilla fighter. I'm not a rebel leader. I was just sitting with you earlier today in the temple grounds. We've engaged in dialogue. I've taught the people, but you come and find me in the middle of nowhere at night? Knowing, and we know, that they're afraid to capture him during the day for fear of the crowds. We see here contrast. These people act cowardly, dastardly, deviously, whatever word you want to use, and Jesus calls them out for it. Is Jesus a bandit boss or a rebel leader? No, this isn't Robin Hood in the woods of Gethsemane going to fight King John and rob him. It's Jesus praying to his Father. Do you see the irony in this contrast? Those who rebel against their Creator come against their Creator as if he's the rebel. You see that? That's the contrast that starts to paint this picture, that gives us this light. They're not so good. And as Jesus calls them out on it, you get the first ray of light. Oh, he's a little different. He stands apart from them. More light is quickly shed in our story. First, go down to verse 50. Jesus does not resist, nor does he flee. He stands firmly on the word of God. He says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. I'm not there. It's not in the story, but it's almost as if he goes, take me. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. We know this. We should know this. The disciples should know this. He's told them many a time, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the priests, the scribes, the elders. They're going to arrest me. They're going to beat me. They're going to kill me. Beloved, you know this is the plan. As it is written, as Jesus has written it, planned it before the foundations of the earth, so it shall be. This is the love that he has for those who belong to him. But his disciples, they don't stand on the word of God, do they? Verse 50 says plainly, they haven't received this. They're not embracing and celebrating the plan. They are fleeing. They all left him and fled, just as Jesus told them they would do last week. Fear has overtaken them. They believe a lie that Jesus has lost control. Even as Jesus says, presumably in their hearing, I'm in control, let the scriptures be fulfilled. They have forgotten the fact that while these men can kill the body of Jesus and of them, they cannot touch the soul. So they run in flight. And then there's the stranger element of the story. What we have here, verse 51 and 52, can only be said to be a midnight streaker in the Bible. It's odd. And Mark, even more oddly, doesn't tell us who he is. Some scholars suggest Peter. Some suggest Mark himself. Others, I'm in this camp, just say it's an unknown follower, some associate of the disciples, but not one of the 12. And we can't know for certain. And really, it doesn't matter. What matters here is the contrast. This man flees. Jesus does not. We see another ray in our spotlight. Like the disciples, even, I would say, standing in place of the disciples, maybe he's like, oh, I don't want to leave Jesus. I got scared. I'm going to follow him now. So he's following Jesus. I don't know why he has a linen cloth on. Don't know. But he's following Jesus with just a linen cloth. And then they catch wind of him. They see him and go, get that guy too. He's going to cause trouble. They go to grab this guy, maybe only grabbing the cloth. And this guy goes, boom, and runs. Weird. Weird. But that nakedness, I think, gives us a picture. I'll admit a bit of conjecture here, but nakedness from the fall is a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of shame and of fear. Why do Adam and Eve hide in the garden? We're naked. This man flees away naked. I would say he flees shamefully, not standing by his master, not standing by the Christ, the Son of God, not following him, though he says, I'm willing to go. Fearing the consequences, he runs. He is a picture of your shame, of the disciples' shame, but where's Jesus here? One, fully clothed, but two, walking forward exactly where he intends to go. Jesus, unlike this man, has no reason to be ashamed. Do you see where I'm going with this? He's the only righteous one. What cause for shame would he have? Is he ashamed to be arrested? No, I'm innocent. I've done nothing. I'm in control. But he walks forward, beloved, that he might bear your shame. And as he walks forward, this scene changes. We go from the garden and this roadside to the courtyard of the high priest. But this gradually intensifying spotlight remains even here. Here, this is verses 53 through 65, if you want to follow along closer. It seems to shine even brighter because we see not just the fear and the flight of men, we see so much sin. First, I want you to consider verses 53 and 54. They arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. All right, I know sting operations exist and things like that, but Jesus, again, isn't a violent criminal. No need for a sting operation. He's been in the temples. They're doing something sketchy because they're scared. That's not a good sign. That's not on the up and up. Second, we're dealing with a Sanhedrin. We've talked about this before. The priest, the scribes, the elders, they make up the body of rulers of the Jewish people called the Sanhedrin. The chief priest, he's kind of the boss, right? They don't go to the court. They don't go to the meeting hall. They don't go to the temple grounds. They go to the high priest's house in the middle of the night. Do you go to the judge's house at night to get a ruling? No. You call him in. You go to the courthouse. You do things by the book, the right way. There's two things here, painting the black on the outside and making Jesus stand out as unique. And then we see verse 55, your heading, and the Bible says, Jesus is here, put on trial. I'm not so sure about that. It looks here, verse 55, he's here to be proven guilty, not tried to see if he is guilty. See that? Find the verse. Verse 55. They have it all backwards. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That's the prosecutor's job. No, they're looking to prove their verdict. They've decided already. They're just trying to stick something to it. Beloved, that's not just. It's even more unjust that they continue at it, even though they get so many lies, that they even, one, they know are lies. Two, the Bible standards of truth, I've talked about this before, is to have two or three witnesses that agree. They got a lot of people agree, Jesus ain't no good, but not one of them can agree on the details of why he's not good, of what crime he's done. Do you know what any just judge does in light of this? They throw out the case. They say, you got nothing against this man. Innocent. That's really this third thing. Guys, the scene was filled with liars. Many bear false witness, verse 56. They do not agree. Even in verse 58, which sounds an awful lot like things Jesus has said, they're actually distorting Jesus' words. Go back. Read what Jesus says about the temple. He says it will be. He says not a stone will be left standing. But nowhere in Mark does Jesus say, I'm going to destroy this temple. I'm going to rebuild this temple. Though we do know Jesus has said similar things. We can look at other gospel accounts where he says similar things. But what they're doing is distorting and believing false things about Jesus' word. Believer, when Jesus says, the temple will be destroyed, but in 3 days it will be raised again, is he speaking of the physical temple? No, he's speaking about the true temple, where the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in his flesh. He is the Word who has taken on flesh. The word there in the beginning of John is actually, he tabernacled. He came to dwell among us. And what was the precursor of the temple? The tabernacle. Where? And what's the distinctive of the temple? God dwells in it. He's always been speaking. The New Testament authors, believers, know this well. He's speaking of himself. He will be torn down because he'll be crucified. But what happens in 3 days? He rises again with a temple not made by human hands, but raised by the power of God. A temple by which union with him, believers are built up into. We are those living stones. Finally, more darkness and lies. We have those who insist on believing lies, not just those who propagate them. You see this in the exchange between Jesus and the high priest. He does ask the high priest, asks Jesus quite clearly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That's just a different way to say God. And what does Jesus answer? "Yes, I am." And more than that, he goes on to quote, essentially saying, "Yes, I am God. You will see me wielding power, sitting with authority, and being received with glory." High priest gets this. Question, is what Jesus saying true? 1,000% yes. But do you see that everyone in the room treats it as a lie? Rips their clothes. I imagine pulling at their beard and hair, foaming at the mouth as much as a man can. "You've heard what this man has said. He's a blasphemer. What is your decision?" Well, what is it, guys? They've already been looking for it. They finally found an ounce of an argument, and now they put all their weight behind it. And do you know what's really tragic and ironic and terrible here? These are the people who say, "Ah, yes, you teach well. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength." Yet here in this room, faced with divine claims, they reject him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you know what's even worse? They don't just deny the truth. They then revel in their lies. Revel means to rejoice. They get insidiously happy about it. They spit on him. They put a hood over his head, they cover his face, and they strike him. Do you think they're striking him gently, playfully? No, with hard blows. He has no one to accuse, he has a blindfold on. They mock him. "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." And they toss him to their guards, who receive him with more blows. Now this is a vivid scene you can picture. Jesus, Imagine him right there, physically abandoned, alone in the middle of a room, a hood over his head, mocked, tossed about, slowly turning black and blue. Do you know why we know these stories so much? Because the gospel writers write with such vivid detail. But close your eyes now. I don't want you to imagine the physical details. Try to go to black. There's another layer that's pictured here. I want you to try to see this scene from a different point of view. There's always a character in our story who goes about largely unseen. His name is God the Father, ruling and reigning, sovereign over all. He sees a blacked out stage. And in the middle of this room, surrounded by sin, shines a single, solitary, bright spotlight focused on his son. And that spotlight represents his favor, his infinite pleasure. You are visualizing what you can imagine seeing in Mark 1:11 when the heavens were torn asunder and a voice from heaven boomed, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." Do you think the Father's pleasure only happened in that moment? Or that he's been following him with a gaze and a smile and joy at his obedience throughout his entire life, including now being beaten, mocked, and scorned? Jesus receives the favor of the Father. Which leads us to a really natural question. Doesn't God show favor to other people too, though? Yes. The answer to that question is yes, he does. I want you to know, I wrestled and thought a lot about this question. Because we can think about David. David clearly had God's favor, right? He was a man after God's own heart. Goliath didn't kill himself, did he? No. Then you have other questions. Enoch. Oh, the Bible tells us all we got about Enoch is he walked with God and he was no more. Surely that man had God's favor. Then you have Elijah. Elijah, who a chariot of fire comes and whisks away into heaven? Surely that man has the favor of God. We can't answer yes to all those questions. But there are some really, really crucial distinctions that we must grasp if you're really going to understand the gospel or how God operates or you're standing before him. The first thing: all these people have experienced favor, have experienced parts of God's favor, partial favor. We know that because they've also faced his chastisements. David lost his son because of his sin. A large portion of Israel died because of his pride. His bones, he says, in his own songs, wasted away because of his sin. David experienced God's favor, but also God's frown. All of their favor wasn't theirs by obedience. It was theirs by faith. They believed in God. Abraham's faith was what made him righteous. That's why God showed him favor. But Jesus' favor is completely different. The favor that shined upon Jesus and still shines upon him is full, it is unbroken, and it is independent. Jesus earned the favor of God through perfect, perpetual obedience to every law, every statute, every command, from outward obedience to inward heart posture to the thought of your mind. The favor, the righteousness of Jesus is a righteousness earned by merit. Do you know what merit means? Work. Deserved. Lord willing, you get your grades in school by your merit. Jesus obtained righteousness by merit. Which puts him in a category completely in his own. You, believer and friends, do you know that makes you? It's an easy question. If Jesus is righteous, you are not righteous, not good. Which means you're like one of the many other characters in the story, fleeing in fright, failing to believe, believing lies, uttering lies. What does Romans teach us? There is none righteous. No, not one. Well, that's speaking of humanity. There is one who is righteous. John, in his letters, calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You don't belong in the spotlight with Jesus, do you? You belong in the wings, in the darkness. That's the bad news of the gospel. You don't deserve God's favor. The darkness on a stage is just where light isn't. In this reality of favor, the darkness is covered by the clouds of God's impending judgment and wrath. He is patient, oh, says Peter. He is patient that you might repent, but his judgment is sure. Sinners experience common grace. They get to feel the sunshine. They get to eat. They get to have families. They get to enjoy some things. But on the last day, they will certainly no longer experience even that common grace. They'll be cast into a lake of fire. They will experience eternal, constant torment under the wrath of God. That's what the gospel teaches us. Thankfully, that's not all the gospel teaches us. It also tells us the best of news. Jesus, who alone is righteous, shares his righteousness with sinners. Jesus is not a diva. He loves to share his spotlight. In Mark's gospel, there's coming a moment in the story where God's favor seems to vanish. This is Mark 15. Darkness actually falls on the land in the ninth hour. In the spotlight of favor that's been beaming on Jesus for all of his life turns and is filtered into a spotlight of eternal wrath. We don't see that actual light, but we hear its effects. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And shortly after, he breathes his last, and his head hangs in death. And there, Jesus, in that last breath of his life, is utterly, completely alone. He is alone in our story today, but still has fellowship with the Father. But after those words on the cross, he is alone, forsaken by that same Father. But in that same story, which we'll get to in a few weeks, when he bows his head in death, something incredible happens miles away in the temple, in the sanctuary, dividing the Holy of Holies is a veil that keeps God and man separate. It's a thick veil, and all of a sudden it tears in two. Do you know what that means? I'm going to tell you anyway. The veil being torn in two is a visual representation that sin has been paid for. All can approach that mercy seat that the holy, not holy, well, a holy man who is a high priest and has atoned for all of his sins can enter once a year. It tells us you can be made right with God. But there's an if here. A big old, big if. Capital letters. That's the word I was looking for. Thanks, Riley. You recognize what Christ... Okay. If... Now there's bullet points under if. If you recognize what Christ has done. The veil being split in two is just a, oh, that's cool. That it means nothing for you. You must recognize Christ has done and then respond in faith. Now that's a nebulous term. Christians, it's actually not nebulous, but it's become nebulous. Faith is this word. We can define it, but often we use it and it's nebulous. It has this feeling of, it's like grace, it's kind of mystical. Grace and peace to you. Have faith. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to respond in faith? I'm going to give you four concrete things that makes it from a concept to concrete action. First, responding in faith says, I am a sinner through and through. That veil, totally justified. I deserve the wilderness. I deserve death. God's favor is not upon me. Second, it says very clearly, Jesus of Nazareth, who walked this earth, is the Christ. He spoke truth. He obeyed perfectly. He is the only one who has ever been righteous. Those are four very, very important truths. And then truth three starts to put these things together and apply them to your life. This is what faith is, not an assertion of facts, a believing of these facts. It means the righteous one, that Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, willingly died for me. Not just for sin, but for my sin. Finally, fourth and finally, you can't just say forgiveness of sin. You must say, I surrender all to Jesus. And all that I have comes from him. All my rewards, all of my benefits, all of my righteousness comes from Jesus. And if you respond in faith, you believe and apply those four truths, do you know what happens? You get to experience a little bit of Psalm 34. You taste and you see that the Lord is good. Believer, many of you can say, amen, I love the gospel. Jesus died for me. Okay, now be quiet. Thank you for being quiet. I want you to listen more. I want to bring this point home because the gospel isn't a one-time belief. Responding in faith is a constant daily action. And you have to know this or you will fall away. You have to know this because you are a lot like Peter and you weep bitterly when you realize your sin. Hear these things. I'm talking too much. I'm going to try to bring it home. You can see the rest of this passage. Peter seems to remember his promise to Jesus and starts to follow him from a distance. He gets all the way as close as he can to where Jesus is. And he's cold. Naturally, he warms himself by the fire. That fire proves to be a double-edged sword, because while it warms him, it also illuminates his face. And the servant girl says, hey, I know you. You're one of Jesus' guys. And he goes, nope. No idea what you're talking about. I don't even understand what you're saying. And then he gets away, because he's like, I don't want to get caught. I'm going to go outside. He goes and stands by the gate. Servant girl, being a servant girl, probably bringing around drinks and cloaks and things like that, sees him again and goes, hey, that guy, totally one of the 12 that was with him. Totally seen him before. And everyone's looking at him. He goes, nope, not me. Wrong number. And then everyone goes, dude, you sound like a Galilean. You look like a Galilean. You got Galilean, like, logos on your, like, robe or whatever you got. You're totally one of him. And he starts to go, on my grave, on my mother, all these curses and oaths, I am not this guy. He's cursing. He's probably reviling Jesus. That guy is an idiot. He deserves to go to death. I can't believe people listen to him. And during the story, he's oblivious to his surroundings. After one of his denials, a rooster crows. You think that would remind him of what Jesus said to him? It doesn't. But after the third time, that rooster crows again. It's almost like Cinderella when the clock strikes midnight. She forgot the time. But now realization hits. And what does he do? He breaks down. You can imagine himself full on toddler despair on the ground, realizing the depths of his betrayal and sin, and he weeps bitterly. Peter feels like an utter failure, a complete disgrace. Here's my question, though. Is Peter an utter failure and a complete disgrace? Are his feelings in this story true? His feelings are true, but the reality they are telling him is not. Peter has, believer, unbeliever, think about the righteousness of Jesus. Believer, listen to me very closely. Peter has sinned. And this story is grievous because he gives himself to the sin again and again. It is despicable. It deserves to be chastised. His bitter tears are not in vain. There's something to learn here. There's no such thing as dabbling in sin. Sin consumes. It consumed Peter, took him to the very edge. That's why the Bible tells you not to look at it, but to flee from it. Not to dabble with it, but to kill it. But Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him. He told him so. And he still invited him to go pray with him. And he still tried to wake him up when Peter was falling asleep. Turn ahead to Mark 16. You'd think that after this, Jesus would treat Peter like Judas, who betrayed him. I'm not going to try to quibble which one was worse, but Peter's is pretty bad. But in 16, verse 7, the angel says, go, tell the disciples and Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. Jesus knows what Peter has done, even while he's being beaten in that upper room. He knows what Peter has done, even as he hangs on the cross, and he's willing to be forsaken for Peter. Peter's a bad man. So are you. Believer, have you sinned? Have you sinned egregiously? Yeah, me too. Here's my question for application. If Jesus doesn't give up on Peter, why are you hiding your sins? Why do you confess partially? Why isn't when I ask you how your period is going, you tell me what was going on 3 months ago, but not what was happening last night? Do you know our functional actions as believers can be so much like Peter's here? Saying I follow Jesus, but acting so differently. And they're real, egregious sins. Yet we try to protect ourselves. But from what? When you lie about your sin, what are you protecting yourself from? My opinion? What does that have to do with anything? I understand we love people. But I am an unrighteous man, only made righteous by faith. I can forsake you, and your soul is secure. And Jesus has not forsaken you, paying on the cross what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will do. That's glorious. And this is the gospel we are meant to live by. If you believe Jesus died for my sins and now I have to do better, you are not a Christian. You're dangerously close to a Catholic or some other perversions of the doctrines that the apostles have handed down. You can't earn your righteousness. Yes, Romans 6 tells you, live, do what is right, but not to earn favor of God, but because you have been given and share in the favor that Jesus has earned. I somewhere shifted into my second point at one point. Jesus is your only hope. His righteousness, not my own, because I got none. I can give none. And because I know, and you know, and you know that I know, and we know that we all know, that we're prone to sin, and weak, and stumble, and fall, my call to you is the call of Jesus and every other believer who proclaims God's words faithfully. Believe the gospel again. Rehearse it. I am not good. Jesus is the only good. That good died for me. He bore my punishment, and I gain his reward with every passing day. And do you know that what that will lead to when you rehearse the gospel? Gosh, don't pep talk yourself for work or a test. Pep talk yourself in the mirror with the gospel. Do you know what that functionally does? And I promise I'm going to end. This is my last page. Here's proof. When you believe the gospel, when you rehearse the gospel to yourself, the fact is you're going to grow in confession. Because it's not hard. When I know I'm a sinner and that Jesus is the only righteous one, I can tell you, this is how I spoke to my wife. This is how I spoke to my children. This is what I'm thinking about at night. These are the things I viewed. This is what I feel about these situations. And as you grow in confession, do you know what happens when you grow in confession? You actually start to hate sin. The growth of confession is doing it quickly, comprehensively, and clearly. And as you grow in confessing sin, sin becomes bitter. And John Owen says, when sin becomes bitter, Christ becomes sweet. And when Christ becomes sweet, do you know what happens? Okay, that's your affections growing. But as your affections grow, obedience becomes not a drudgery, not a chore, not a misguided thing I must do to earn my righteousness, but a free evangelical grace that I joyfully do and leads to my joy, to my neighbor's joy, to God's glory, and to my good. But it all starts with the basic truths of the gospel that we often like to think we remember and know, yet need to rehearse even more. And I hope whenever you read this passage in Mark, it would remind you to preach to yourself the gospel that Jesus alone is righteous and Jesus alone gives hope. Let's pray.